Let's read in Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 to 8 of Hebrews chapter 1. Just remind you, there is a note, some notes at the back. If anybody hasn't picked them up, then I hope there's enough to go around. So reading in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. May we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to each one of us today. So we begin today a series of ministry on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and different brethren will be taking up different subjects, covering some of the most basic truth as to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps much of the truth that will be taken up would be well known and familiar, particularly to older ones. But we're conscious also that there are younger ones amongst us and newer converts who may not have heard these things specifically set forth. And so we trust that this would be a profitable time for us all. I think what we do not want is for a series like this to just be purely theological and purely doctrinal. And I suppose some of the subjects that will be taken up will lead to be more conducive to practical teaching than others, but it certainly is our prayer that we might all be brought to just appreciate more of the person of Christ, more of truth relating to his person, and that should be very practical for all of us, because that will give us greater thoughts of him and right thoughts of him, and that will cause us to appreciate the things that belong to him, and the things pertaining to God, the things pertaining to the assembly, and even thoughts towards one another as fellow believers, those for whom Christ died. And so the Spirit of God will be able to, we trust, take up these things and apply them practically in our lives and make us more conformed to the image of God's Son, which is the great work of the Spirit of God in every believer. So we trust that there is something here that will be practical as well as doctrinal teaching concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, we're taking up today, to begin with, the truth of the deity of Christ and his eternal sonship. In early New Testament times, there were two great attacks that were made on the person of Christ. There were those who denied his deity and said that basically he was a mere man, and there were others who denied his true humanity, his true manhood, and said that that he wasn't a real man. And so these were attacks that began very early in this period of the church age. And in fact, the writer John is the writer in the New Testament who particularly defends both of these aspects of attack on the Lord Jesus. He writes his gospel to defend the truth of the deity of Christ. He begins that gospel by saying, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so his gospel would defend the truth of his deity. And then John's first epistle would particularly defend the truth of the true manhood and humanity of the Lord Jesus. And so you remember he begins that epistle by speaking about the Lord Jesus as the one that they, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled with our hands, and we have been able to tangibly appreciate one who was a true man who moved amongst us. Now, of course, other New Testament books would vigorously defend these truths. The Epistle to the Colossians, for example, would particularly defend the truth of the deity of Christ. And in fact, pretty much every New Testament book will defend this truth. And I thought it was interesting just to notice that often in the first chapter of a book, there is something said about the Lord Jesus which absolutely defends the truth that he was God, the truth of his deity. And so there are many enemies of Christ that still exist today, and these forms of attack on the Lord Jesus are still amongst us in the day in which we live. And so we do have to be clear as to this basic truth relating to the person of the Lord Jesus. Just to think of some of those verses in first chapters that speak about the deity of Christ. You go, for instance, to Matthew chapter 1, and the gospel writer there, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted as God with us. And so there we have the incarnation of deity. When the child Jesus was born into this world, he was God with us. We think of John chapter 1. We've already mentioned the first verse. And John goes on to say in that chapter in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So there we have the thought of declaration of deity by the Lord Jesus. He was the only begotten Son, dwelling in the bosom of the Father. These are things which are true only of one who was equal with the Father, one who was God, one who possessed the same nature and essence and equality with the Father. And so he was able to declare the Father's heart. Think of Romans chapter 1. And in verse 4 it says there that he was the one who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, or perhaps better rendered, by resurrection of dead ones. And so here we have the thought of demonstration of deity, how that the Lord Jesus demonstrated his deity by the very works which he alone was able to do. We think of Colossians chapter 1. We'll probably come back to this verse a little bit later, but in verse 15 it says there concerning God's Son that he is the image of the invisible God. And so we have the thought there of representation of deity. He is the one who represents deity in a visible way to all of creation. And so this indeed confirms the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now we've read in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll touch on some of the thoughts here. But in verse number 2, we have the thought of one who, in whom God has spoken. God who spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or has spoken unto us in the person of his Son. And so here now we have revelation of deity by the Lord Jesus. And we'll say a little bit more about that just in a moment. You go on to the next verse, who being the brightness of his glory. And so there's the thought of one who was the illumination of deity, the glory of deity which shone out from the person of the Lord Jesus. And then the verse continues, he's the express image of God's person. And so there is the thought of personification of deity in the Lord Jesus. He personified everything that God is. It was all displayed in him who is the express image of his person. I thought of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 defends his manhood, the one that they saw and heard and handled. But then in verse 2, John says, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so perhaps a similar thought to John chapter 1, the thought of declaration, the thought of manifestation of deity by the Lord Jesus. I thought of Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come. And there we have the eternal pre-existence and the eternal duration of deity, which belongs to the Lord Jesus. Now we'll touch on some of these thoughts again as we continue. But you can see how first chapters very often will vigorously declare the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it so important that we defend the deity of the Lord Jesus? Well, three reasons I thought of in particular, although perhaps there are many others. The simple fact that he is divine, and we must give him his rightful place, and we must give him the glory that he deserves. And so we must, as believers in him, acknowledge his true greatness and the majesty of his person. Secondly, our eternal salvation depends on the deity of our Savior. Because if he was anything less than divine, then his work on the cross would not be sufficient. If he was anything less than divine, then he would not be worthy of our complete trust. And so there would be no salvation for us. But how good for us to know, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, that our soul's eternal salvation is depending upon the divine Son of God who gave his life upon the cross. And then a third reason why we must defend this truth is, as I've already hinted, there are those who attack it. And the enemy is still at work. And Satan still has those who will propagate serious doctrinal error concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are very active in this world. And they will knock our doors and they will distribute their literature and they will deny the truth of the absolute deity of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will do so by twisting the word of God. And they will make deliberate changes to the text of Scripture. And they will make deliberate misinterpretations of Scripture in order to substantiate their erroneous doctrine. And we need to be wary of this. And we need to be able, and we need to be, when called upon, ready to respond and defend the truth of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because true biblical Christianity demands acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is God himself. Now, to take up this subject, you could do it in different ways. And my mind went to John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. And I've chosen to sort of settle on that particular passage in order to develop this truth. But there are various texts that we could go to that would be proof texts that state categorically the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the ones that I've listed there in the notes, we're not being exhaustive. We're obviously just being selective in everything really that we are going to be saying today. But John chapter 1 verse 1, I've already mentioned it. John says the Word was God. Speaking of the Lord Jesus as the eternal Word. And he states clearly his deity, the Word was God. Now, I mentioned that there are those who refuse to accept this truth of the deity of Christ. And they will use translations which deliberately change the text. And so there will be those who will say in that verse, the Word was a God. And that's not what the text says. John wrote the Word was God. He doesn't give any article before the word God. He doesn't say the Word was the God, because that would then limit deity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would exclude the Father and the Spirit. So he doesn't say the Word was the God, but he also doesn't say the Word was a God, because that would allow for a plurality of gods, which there is not. There is one God. So John wrote exactly what the Spirit inspired him to write. The Word was God, upholding the deity of Christ as the eternal Word within the Godhead and the three persons of the Godhead. So John's Gospel, it begins with that firm affirmation of the deity of Christ. And then you come to the end of John's Gospel and we have a confession of his deity. We have the words of Thomas in John chapter 20. Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord Jesus accepts what Thomas says. He's in the presence of his disciples. And the Lord Jesus accepts exactly what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Now again, there are those who try to deliberately misinterpret Scripture to deny the truth of Christ's deity. And what they will say about that verse is this. Hard to believe, but this is what they will say. They will say that Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord." And then Thomas turns to heaven and he says, "My God." Now that is absolute nonsense, of course. But that is the way that the enemy will work to try to cast doubt on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is an absolute proof text of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And again, I'll just briefly mention these without going into detail. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, the apostle says, concerning the Lord Jesus, who is over all, his supremacy, God, blessed forever, his deity, God, blessed forever. Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, an unequivocal statement of his deity, residing within the person of the Lord Jesus as he moved bodily in this world was all the fullness of deity. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. He was God manifested in flesh. Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the idea in that verse. So these are proof texts concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus. But just to develop this truth today, I want to look in Hebrews chapter 1. And I want us to think about, what is it that makes deity divine? What is it that belongs to deity that is seen and displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to think of seven definitive proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 1. So we'll think about divine titles and divine works, divine attributes, divine preexistence, divine relationships, divine prerogatives, and divine worship. These Hebrew believers, you remember that they had turned away from the system of Judaism. They had turned away from a system, even a system that was God ordained, and they had turned to Christ. So they had turned away from a system, and they had come now to a person, a divine person, the one who is the divine Son of God. And everything that they now had was resting upon that person. And they were now gathering to that person. And so we understand that that is exactly what we do. We do not gather to a system of man-made religion. I know that that pertains in many places around us, man-made religion. But we do not gather to a system of religion. We gather to a person, and that person is divine, and he is eternal. He is the divine Son of God. So, firstly, in these verses, we see that the Lord Jesus, he is addressed by names that belong only to deity. So, firstly, there are divine titles, and that really is a separate subject in itself, and it's going to be taken up by our brother Gordon at a later date in a few weeks' time, the names and titles of Christ. So we're not going to go into any detail on that at the moment. But just notice in Hebrews chapter 1, he's the one who is the Son. God has spoken in the person of his Son. And one who is the Son of God must be one who is God. The Jews understood that very clearly. That's why they took up stones to stone him to death when they accused him of blasphemy. Because one who is the Son of God is one who is God himself. And concerning the Son, it says there in verse 8, but unto the Son he, God, has said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he is addressed as God. So again, this is a definitive proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 10, we didn't read that far, but in verse number 10, the Son is addressed by the Old Testament divine title of Jehovah. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And so the Son is addressed as Jehovah. And so these are divine titles that confirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to move on because that is going to be taken up as a separate subject. So secondly, we'll notice in these verses that the Lord Jesus, he performs works that belong only to deity. So we're thinking about divine works. There are certain works that only God can do, things that are the prerogative of deity. And so we think firstly of one who was able to reveal God, the revelation of God in the person of his Son. And that's really what verses 1 and 2 is saying. God had spoken in the past in many ways and in many parts by the prophets. And there's a thought there of something which was incomplete, something which was partial, something which was fragmentary. But now in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, in the person of his Son. And so here now is a manifestation of God in all his power, in all his might, a full revelation of the heart of God, all the love, all the feelings, all the grace, all the mercy of God. It was all revealed perfectly and completely in the person of the Son. No prophet could ever do this. No prophet could ever fully reveal the heart and the mind of God. But the Son was able to do it because he is equal with God. And it required deity to display deity and to reveal deity. And so now there is the thought of revelation of God in the person and in the character of the Son of God. And there is finality in that. God has revealed himself in his Son. There is no further need, further revelation. The fact that God has spoken in his Son means that he does not need to reveal himself in any other way. And so that immediately excludes everything else that men go in for. That excludes Mohammedism and Buddhism and Mormonism and all of these things, because God has fully revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is that divine work of revelation. But then there's the divine work of creation. And it's the Son's work. Verse 2, by whom, by the Son also, he made the worlds. And wherever you go in the New Testament, creation is attributed to the Son. John chapter 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. He is the one who was the divine agent. He was the one who, if you like, was the instrument of action in bringing creation into being, by whom also he made the worlds. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 8, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through whom are all things. He is the divine agent which brought everything into being. That word worlds in verse 2 is actually better translated the ages, by whom also he made the ages, all the different periods of time, the different dispensations, they all take origin from the Son. He is the one in Isaiah chapter 9 who is the eternal Father, the Father of eternity, the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. All ages find their origin in him, and so the material contents of those ages, they also find their origin in the one who is the divine creator. And we did read verse 10, which expands on this further. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. So creation in the past, it was a work of the Son. But there is also a present aspect of creation. And there in verse number 3, he's the one who is upholding all of his power. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says that by him, the Lord Jesus, all things consist. And so every moment creation is being upheld. Creation is being held together and controlled by the divine Son of God. You know, men have tremendous fears about this world as far as the physical aspects of it are concerned. And they recognize the problems that exist and all the pollution that's building up in this world. And they worry about climate change and all of these things. And they worry about the depletion of vital resources. And there's not going to be enough food, and there's not going to be enough water, and there's not going to be enough power, and all of these things. Men do not have answers to these things. But we know that it's all in the hand of Christ. By him all things consist. And it will only be brought to an end when he brings it to an end in a future day. And so there, if we had read on in Hebrews 1 verse 12, it says that as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. So he is the one who will bring creation to an end. He made the worlds in the past. Presently he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in a coming day he will discard it all. Just like an old piece of cloth, he will fold it all up and he will bring creation to an end. So the work of creation, work of the divine Son of God. But there is an even greater work that belongs only to the Lord of deity, not only the work of creation. And we have it referred to there in verse number 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there was the matter of dealing with sins. And he himself accomplished that in his death upon the cross. And as God, in all his holiness, in all his righteousness, he knew exactly what was required to pay the price for sin. He recognized in all his own divine holiness the offense that sin caused to the throne of God. He was the one who knew what was required for God to be propitiated. He knew what was necessary for God and for divine justice to be satisfied. He had to become a man to die and to take the place of sinners. But as God, he himself understood what the work of salvation required. And he was the one who could say at the end of the hours of darkness, "It is finished." And if we could speak reverently, it was only a divine person who could make that call and who could say it is finished, because as God, he understood what was required to make purification for sin. So the work of salvation, it had to be accomplished by one who is divine. So there are these divine works which are exclusively the work of God. But then thirdly, he displays attributes that belong only to deity. And so we're thinking about divine attributes. And so it says there in verse number 3, who being the brightness of his glory. I mentioned that this is a thought of illumination of deity. The illumination, the shining forth of the glory of deity by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is something which belongs only to deity. It wasn't just that divine glory was reflecting off his person. Just like Moses, when Moses came down the mountain, his face was shining. He'd been in the presence of God. But it was just a passive reflection. But not so for the Son of God. Divine glory shone actively out from his divine person. He is the brightness of the glory of God. And then the next phrase says, he is the express image of God's person. And it's the thought now, as I said earlier, of personification of deity in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the exact expression of the substance of deity, the express image of God's person. And that word image, very often when we come across it in the New Testament, the word is, it's a Greek word, which is the word icon. And that's the word that we get our English word icon. something that represents something else. We understand when we're using our computer that we click on an icon because it represents a program that we want to use. And so, for instance, in that verse in Colossians chapter 1, it says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the icon, the image, the representation of deity to all of creation, the visible representation of deity. But here in Hebrews 1 verse 3, this word image is not the word icon. It's a different word. And it's the Greek word character, from which we get our English word character. And I understand that the meaning of this word is the thought of the exact expression. He is the exact expression of the person of God. And so that's why I'm thinking of it as the personification of deity. This is what is true of the Lord Jesus. And that is why he can say in John's Gospel so many things which declare himself to be the exact expression of his Father. And he'll say to Thomas, if you had known me, then you would have known my Father. And to Philip in John 14 again, he will say, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, because he is the personification of the Father. He is the exact expression, the visible representation, but also the exact expression of the substance of deity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the glory of deity is shining out from him, and he is the one who exactly personifies deity. And so in keeping with that basic truth, there is the truth that all the attributes of deity belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the representative traits, all the things that belong exclusively to deity were displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the totality of deity, all aspects of deity, divine traits, divine attributes, divine power, they all resided permanently within the person of the Lord Jesus when he moved in a body in this world. And so we can think about the essence of God. What is God? God is light, God is life, and God is love. And all of these things were perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus. He is the essence of deity. And then we can think about those well-known attributes of deity, his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience. They were all personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to develop a little bit about this, just so that people understand these words, because these are not words that we use every day. Divine omnipotence is the thought of one who is all-powerful. He's all-powerful. And we read through the record of his life and we see that displayed. His power over creation, his power over disease, his power over death, his power over the devil and demons, and all of these aspects of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. He says in Matthew chapter 28, all power is given unto me. All power. He claimed that for himself. And that indeed was one of his titles. He is the mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. And in Revelation 1 verse 8, he is the almighty, the one who is almighty. And so there is divine omnipotence in the Lord Jesus. We think of divine omnipresence. What does that mean? That means that he is all present. He is everywhere at all times. We can't grasp these things with our finite minds, but the Word of God displays it to be true of the Lord Jesus. He's the one in John chapter 1, he says to Nathanael, and Nathanael gets a great shock when he hears this, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael's thinking, but I was there alone. Nobody saw me there. Ah, but the omnipresent Christ, the omnipresent Son of God, was there with Nathanael under the fig tree. And Nathanael responds by acknowledging his deity. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. In John chapter 3, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus speaks about himself as the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He says that about himself. He's speaking on earth, but he says the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This is the omnipresence of Christ. Again in John 20, in relation to Thomas, Thomas had said those words, "Except I see the print of the nails in his hands, except I see the spear wound in his side, I will not believe." And the Lord Jesus, when he appears again, says exactly those words to Thomas. And Thomas recognized that the Lord Jesus was there when he said those things. And Thomas confesses his deity, "My Lord and my God." So he's the one who is all present. And then divine omniscience is the thought of one who is all knowing. And again, the record of the life of the Lord Jesus displays this. He knew always what was in the hearts of men. He could respond to the accusations of the Pharisees before they had even spoken, because he knew what was in their hearts. And he could tell Peter of his denial before it would take place. So many examples of his omniscience. He knew all the detail of the lives of men and women, all the intricacies, all the failures of the lives of men. It was all known to him. He can speak with that woman in John 4, the Samaritan woman, and he knows all the detail of her life. And she was brought to appreciate, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" In John chapter 5, he's at the pool of Bethesda, and there's a man there that's been lying for 38 years. And it says in that passage that Jesus knew how long he had been there. And he didn't have to ask to find that out, because he knew in all his omniscience. And that incidentally reminds me that there are some translations, I think the NIV translation in John chapter 5, it says that Jesus learned how long the man had been there, as if he had to inquire. That is not the case. Jesus knew, the authorized says, he knew the time that the man had been at the pool. And then in John chapter 6, it says he knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and he knew who should betray him. His divine omniscience. Now there are some who deny the deity of Christ, and I'm not going to take up scriptures that are used by those who do, at least not take up many of the scriptures, but there is one verse there in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, which some will use to deny his deity. And the Lord Jesus there, he's speaking about his coming back to the earth as the Son of Man. And he says, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now, how do we reconcile that with his divine omniscience? Well, the Lord Jesus, he's speaking here in Mark's gospel. This is the gospel of the perfect servant. And he was the one who willingly took upon himself the form of a servant, Philippians 2 says. And when the Lord Jesus spoke about a servant in John 15, he says, "A servant is one who knows not what his Lord doeth. A servant is one who just obeys and submits to the commands of his Lord without understanding and without knowledge of why he's doing the things that he does." And so the Lord Jesus, he's speaking as the perfect servant. And he had the divine ability to know. And the verse does not say that he could not know. But I think that in perfect servant character, he shows his willing submission. He shows his deference to God the Father. And he speaks in that way in that verse in Mark chapter 13. But the Lord Jesus is one who in his deity, he knew all things. Another attribute of deity is the fact that God is immutable, divine immutability. And what does that long word mean? It means simply that God does not change. God cannot be altered in any way. God is one who, as to his person, he cannot be interrupted. He has always been God, and he always will be God. And that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ, who is the same the same yesterday and today and forever. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, creation will perish. Creation will be folded up. But it says in verse 11, but thou remainest. It says in verse 12, but thou art the same. So he is the unchanging Christ. He is the one who is immutable. So these are some of the attributes of deity that belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to go on and think fourthly about one who has divine pre-existence, one who possesses eternal existence. And I want to think about this now also in relation to the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. So it is true of God that God has eternal existence. It says in the Psalms that God is one who is from everlasting and to everlasting, the eternal existence of deity. And that belongs to Christ, the one who is divine. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He did not become. He always was the Word. He is the I Am of eternity. And in John's Gospel, he takes that title many times. He says in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in the form of God, who being eternally and essentially in the form of God. So there is the divine eternal pre-existence of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1 verse 17, he is before all things. His pre-existence, his self-existence. But the one who existed in eternity, he existed as the Son of God. And so here is the truth of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. And I think this is a truth that is stated in the Old Testament, but it is progressively revealed and displayed further in the New Testament. And really, it required his coming down into this world for us to appreciate one who was eternally the Son of God. So there are some verses in the Old Testament which would be in keeping with this truth. Proverbs 30 verse 4. There's a number of rhetorical questions that are asked. Speaking of God, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? I think that is a reference to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Here in Hebrews 1, we've got the quotation from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And at the end of that Psalm 2, in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So David, writing all those centuries before, speaking about Messiah, speaking about Christ, and he's speaking about the Son. Before ever he came down into this world, he is the one who is the eternal Son. He's the one who was the child that was born in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, but he was the Son that was given. And coming into the New Testament, in John chapter 10 verse 36, the Lord Jesus, he's speaking about himself as the Son of God. Notice how he speaks about himself. Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into this world. The Son of God whom the Father hath set apart as the Son and then sent into this world. And other verses bring this out. When the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth his Son. 1 John 4 verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So you see, it was the Son that was given. It was God sending forth his Son. He's the one who was the Son from all eternity. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're reading about the person of God's Son, and in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. So he is the Son who is the divinely appointed heir, and sonship is always linked with heirship. And it's the Son who is the appointed heir, And then by whom also he made the world. And so it's the Son who is the Creator. So by implication, by inference here in these verses, he is the Son who was appointed heir, and he is the Son who is the Creator. And then the verse number 5, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And whatever way you take this day have I begotten thee, whether you think of that as the incarnation, or if you think of that as the resurrection, I believe that that statement, Thou art my Son, is a great eternal statement of the Father in relation to the Son of God. You go on in Hebrews and you come to chapter 7, and he's speaking about Melchizedek. And he's speaking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And Melchizedek was one who, as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, there's no record of his birth, and there's no record of his death, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. And so there we have the eternal Son, without beginning of days nor end of life. He is the Son who possesses divine eternal existence. But then, just as you develop this thought, the one who is the eternal Son, we move on to the thought of divine relationships. And the Lord Jesus enjoys relationships that belong only to deity. He's the one person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he enjoys unique, divine, equal, and eternal relationships with the persons of the Godhead. So John 1 verse 1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was toward God. And there's the thought there of the oneness and the equality and the intimacy of fellowship between the Father and the Son and that which existed within the Godhead. And you go through the Gospel of John, and how often the Lord Jesus, he speaks about himself as the Son of the Father. And the Father will speak about him as his Son. And in the Synoptic Gospels, he's the well-beloved Son of the Father. And in John's Gospel, he's the only begotten Son of the Father. And these are all showing that relationship which the Lord Jesus enjoyed, the one who is the Son of God. And if he is the eternal Son, then this is an eternal relationship. And so from all eternity, he has enjoyed these relationships. And again, the things that he says, particularly in John's Gospel, would declare this to be true. And so you think, for instance, in John chapter 16, he will say this, I came forth from the Father. I, the Son, came forth from the Father. And in John 17, he is speaking to his Father in prayer. And in verse 5, he speaks about glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And in verse 24 of that chapter, he says, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So in eternity past, there was the Father-Son relationship. And the Lord Jesus, he was always conscious of the Father's love bestowed upon him. And he's the one who enjoyed those relationships. In Proverbs chapter 8, he says, I was by him, and I was one that was brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. So he enjoys divine relationships. But then number 6, just to move on quickly, the Lord Jesus, he acts in a way that belongs only to deity, divine prerogatives. And there are many different ways that we could take that up, and I'm not going to do that. I just want you to think from this passage, Hebrews 1, of one specific divine prerogative. Rights and privileges that belong only to deity. And you read there in Hebrews 1 verse 3, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The idea is he sat himself down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is a theme that follows through the book of Hebrews, that place of exaltation of the Lord Jesus as he occupies the throne of God. Would anyone that is not divine dare to take that place? Well, there has been one. Lucifer. Lucifer dared to take that place. He desired to be as God. he was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion. Because the throne of God, the throne of heaven, belongs only to deity. And the Lord Jesus, he takes that place by divine right. He sat himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he also takes it by divine invitation in verse 13 of this chapter. And God will say to him, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So it's his divine prerogative to occupy the throne of God. And I think it's very precious, the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of promise that he gives to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 verse 21. He says, to him that overcometh will I grant, notice that, will I grant to sit on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. So he was the one who overcame every enemy that opposed him. And so he had every moral right, he had every divine right to set himself down on the throne of his Father. But there's a day coming when he will have his own throne. And that will be an earthly throne, there in Revelation 3 verse 21. And he will sit on his own throne. And those who are overcomers, those who by faith in this day of grace are overcomers, those who in a coming day of tribulation will be overcomers, it will be granted to them to sit with Christ on his throne. He will grant them that right. But as far as the Father's throne is concerned, that belongs exclusively to deity. He alone had the prerogative to sit himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then finally, he receives worship that belongs only to deity. And really, this is just another prerogative that belongs to deity, but I wanted to have 7 points rather than six. And so, just to think of it in as a separate subject, he receives divine worship. And only God can be worshipped. Worship belongs exclusively to deity. Men are not to be worshipped. There are examples in Scripture where we find that truth made known. When Peter was in the house of Cornelius, Cornelius bowed down before Peter. And Peter says, stand up, because I also am just a man. You can't worship me. And in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are at a place called Lystra. And the people there wanted to treat them as gods. And again, Paul and Barnabas refused to be worshipped in that way. And angels are not to be worshipped. Twice over in Revelation, John falls at the feet of an angel as if to worship. And the angel says, do it not. Worship God. So worship is the prerogative of deity. And the Lord Jesus is one who is to be worshipped. And here in verse number 6, there is reference to it. And when God brings in again the first begotten into this world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The Lord Jesus is the one who alone is to be worshipped. The first mention of worship in Scripture, I think I mentioned this when I spoke about worship last year. In Genesis 18, Abraham at the tent door, those three visitors come to him. Two of them are angels who will rescue Lot out of Sodom in the next chapter. The third one is divine. And Abraham addresses him with a singular divine title. He says, my Lord, Adonai. He recognizes that this is divine. And we would understand that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This was a Christophany. This was an appearance of the Lord Jesus before Abraham. And Abraham bows down in worship before the pre-incarnate Christ. And you get the same thought in Isaiah chapter 6 with the seraphim worshipping Christ in heaven. So he is the one who was worshipped pre-incarnation. And he's the one who was worshipped in incarnation. And the first reference to worship in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 2. And the wise men come to the house where he was, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And they opened their treasures before him. And I think it's seven times in the book of Matthew you read of worship being given to the Lord Jesus. You get it in chapter 14 in the boat, the disciples worshipped him. You get it in chapter 28 in resurrection, the woman worshipped the Lord Jesus. So the one who was worshipped pre-incarnation and the one who is worshipped in incarnation is the one who will be worshipped in future manifestation when God brings in again his first begotten Son into this world. All the angels of God will worship him, and he will be the object of universal worship. When he comes again to this world, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 tells us that mountain will break in two. Half of it will move to the north, half to the south. The whole world is going to be reorganized around the person of Christ, and he will be acknowledged as divine, and every knee will bow in worship to him, and every tongue will confess that he is divine and that he is Lord. So he is the one to whom worship is to be given. So who would dare to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Only those who reject the teaching of the Word of God, and really only those who do not know him as their own Savior and as their Lord. And so may his name truly be glorified, shall we pray?